Very interesting. Chapter 3, verse 13, through the end of the chapter, but it's a short chapter, so if someone would read those verses for us.
Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to be baptized by John. But John tried to deter him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? Jesus replied, Let it be so now. It is proper for us to do this to fulfill all righteousness. Then John consented. As soon as Jesus was baptized, he went up out of the water. At that moment, the heaven was opened up, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting on him. And a voice from heaven said, This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased.
Okay, the reason I wanted to read that is verse 15. Does anybody want to tell me what it means? Let it be so now, for it is proper for us in this way to fulfill all righteousness. I was ordained in 1966, so I've preached probably at least 10 times on this text, always with great unclarity. What does it mean that Jesus is baptized in order to fulfill all righteousness? I finally taken when I do on the Sundays when we celebrate the baptism of our Lord, I just baptize the whole congregation and tell them I hope they can hear the same words Jesus heard, because he was baptized for ministry. And he heard, you know, you are my chosen, my beloved, with whom I'm well pleased. But I don't know if that's, they like that better than unclear sermons, but anyway, now I'll skip over to chapter 5. Now notice at the beginning, this is the first teaching discourse. It's the so-called Sermon on the Mount. And notice how it begins. We all know how it begins. And as Lutherans, again, we've just gone ape trying to figure out how to fit this into our theology. For those of you who were last week, I've been puzzling with a book called Theological Worlds. And certainly Matthew does not occupy the same theological world as Paul, and therefore not as Augustine, and not as Luther, and not as us. And we keep trying to squeeze him into Paul's theological world. He will not fit. Thank God. Now notice when the Beatitudes begin, and notice right away, verse 3, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Then verse 6, Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. And when we get to chapter 25, hungering and thirsting are going to be present, and righteousness is going to be present. Verse 10, Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So righteousness is already showing up here a little bit. Now, I think what Matthew's done in the rest of the Sermon on the Mount, after the text that we just looked at, the one about, unless your righteousness is greater than that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. He gives us a whole list of what this exceeding righteousness looks like. But here's also something I believe. I don't think Jesus intended this to be the whole list or to be the thing that you have to follow with you dot every I and cross every T. He said, in essence, I think, this is how a life of exceeding righteousness that exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, might look. Because if he'd given us the whole catalog, we'd be back into the same legalism. And so notice the characteristics of this righteousness that exceeds the scribes and Pharisees. And notice how cleverly this Matthew has set this out. You have heard that it was said, this verse 21, you have heard that it was said to you, to those of ancient days, scribes and Pharisees, right? You shall not murder, and whoever murders shall be liable to judgment. But I say to you, if you are angry with a brother or sister. And then notice how it moves down. Jesus seems to me at least to indicate that probably we're going to have that from time to time. And so if we come to church with that, and we remember that our brother or sister has something against us, leave it there. And then verse 24, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother or sister, and then come and offer your gift. So the gift of this exceeding righteousness has something to do with anger and reconciliation. Moving on, it has something to do about committing adultery and about lusting after women and all of that kind of thing. Whatever that means, and I don't want to unpack all that today because I don't know. I know that when we get down to verse 31 about whoever divorces his wife, let him give her, that's what was also said in the ancient days. But I say to you that anyone who divorces his wife, and I think this has something to do with protecting the weak and vulnerable in both of these cases, but Matthew came back to this later in his sermon in chapter 19 and talked again about divorce and all that. This life of exceeding righteousness, or exceeding the righteousness of the scribes or Pharisees, comes about not having to take oaths. It has something to do about, in verse 38 and following, about not resisting evildoers but turning the other cheek. It has something to do with not loving just our friends but and praying for them, but our enemies as well. Notice then chapter 5 ends with a passage that probably has knocked every one of us down. Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. And the word probably is better translated, be fully mature. Become that which you were created to be, your telos, your end. And I think these are all invitations for us to be called into the life that God has for us. It's a life of relationship. And then there is probably a faulty translation at the beginning of verse 6. Beware of practicing your righteousness before others. Piety is too small a word. And again, the interesting part of this, it has to do with this life of having a righteousness that exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees. It has to do with giving alms for the right purpose. It has to do with praying not to be seen and to make a show of it. Just a little aside on this. In terms of some of the kinds of outward practices of piety that we go through, I often think of it in terms of we read this text, on Ash Wednesday, and you're not supposed to show a lot of signs of piety, and then we mark everybody with the sign of the cross. But I think it's a wonderful parable about listening and not painted. But and then the praying as we move through chapter 6, verse 14, if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive, and so on. Then this thing about fasting and so on. Then another part of this righteousness that exceeds that of the scribes or Pharisees is not storing up treasures in heaven. I mean, not storing up treasures in earth, but storing them up in heaven. It has to do with not serving two masters, but only God. And then finally, in this chapter at least, the righteousness that exceeds the scribes and Pharisees is a non-anxious life. It's a life that can trust God. And then notice how the chapter ends. Verse 32, for it is the Gentiles who strive for all these things, and indeed your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things, but strive first for the kingdom of God. There's one place where Matthew's pen slipped. He forgot to say kingdom of heaven. He does it one other place. and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. James Sanders, the Old Testament scholar, has a wonderful definition of God's righteousness to think about for a little bit. Sanders claims, and I think he's right, that God's righteousness consists of God's action toward the creation and toward us in redemption. God's acts are God's righteousness, his gracious acts toward the creation. So if you fit this in with this thing about consider the lilies and don't be anxious, if we live for God's rule and for God's righteousness, for God's provisioning, life takes care of itself. But we have trouble getting there. Then, furthermore, this life of a righteousness that exceeds that of the scribes or Pharisees is, do not judge, and this is the beginning of chapter 7, so that you may not be judged. And then verse 6 is another one of those things. I have no idea in God's world what it means. I love these passages. I have no clue about what they mean because they just kind of set back there, and then I think someday there may be a connection to show up. But this one, none has shown up for a long time. About do not give what is holy to dogs, and do not throw your pearls before swine, or they will trample them underfoot and turn and maul you. Jim Martin Schramm was at the first service, or the first Bible study. He said that professors use that for slow students. And preachers use it for congregational members who don't get it. But we've thrown this great pearl out and anyway. This life also has to do with asking, with seeking, with knocking. And then in verse 12 comes another summary point about this righteousness. In everything, do to others as you would have them do to you, for this is the law and the prophets. And then comes the close of the sermon, in which, unfortunately, my Bible has little paragraph breaks in it. And it says, a series of warnings. But rather, I think they are not only a series of warnings, but of invitations. And so if someone would read for us verses 27 through 20, or 21 through 27 of chapter 7.
Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name? And do many deeds of power in your name, then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Go away from me, you evildoers. Everyone then who hears these words of mine and acts on them will be like a wise man who built his house on rock. The rain fell, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall, because it had been founded on rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act on them will be like a foolish man who built his house on sand. The rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell, and great was its fall.
Okay, what runs through your mind when you hear these words? Do you hear again, and I think this is an intentional literary device, the phrase, enter the kingdom of heaven. Unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. And now in verses 21 to 23, we have another catalog of folks who won't make it. Those who say, Lord, Lord, who have healing services, who have all kinds of stuff that look like the marks of the church, but they don't make it. A very interesting text, right?
Mm-hmm. I think it's a very frightening text. We've spent our whole life in the church.
Yeah, but I got a good pension plan, dear. Okay. What does this mean?
I see that as meaning the ones who exploit their righteousness. It isn't that they are faithfully trying, trying to do what they think their Lord requires of them, but they are using this as a means of self-aggrandizement.
Yeah, but you see, I mean, this is a we live in a world in which psychology is the coin of the realm. But one of the things that's interesting about this, there is no motivation here at all. But rather, we get the contrast, and this is what, at least I think where I understand Matthew to be going. And I probably should have said this at the very outset of the Bible. I'm getting old enough now where I've quit reading the Bible. I'm trying to quit reading the Bible for other people, and I'm trying to read it for myself. And so when I hear this paragraph, it is not difficult for me to find myself in this paragraph. I've done a lot of Lord Lordings and healing services and all kinds of things, folks. So I hear myself here. I need to hear myself here. And then hopefully I can move then down to the promise that is in the next paragraph about someone who hears the word and acts on it. That's what it seems to me that Matthew is trying to, and I'm going to use this word very advisedly, trying to invite us to do. See, we have this crazy, I mean, I use this illustration in my congregation quite a bit. I ask people this question. If you knew that if you died right now, it would be over. That's the end of everything. Would you still be a Christian? And if you answer no, I mean really deep down in your soul, answer no, you've missed the point. And I'm going to use something out of John's Gospel rather than out of Matthew at this point. When Jesus said, I've come that you might have life and that you might have it abundantly, I think he meant that. And I think he meant it now. And part of the way to have the abundant life, now to get back into Matthew, is to be about the things that Jesus wants us to be about. But what has happened to us in the church, we discovered very early on, 3 or 4 minutes after the ascension, that it was easier to worship Jesus than to follow him. Now, turn to chapter 25. We've got other places we could go with righteousness, but we'll go to chapter 25. Now, I'm really sounding Lutheran, aren't I? Actually, we'll go there later, maybe.
You're probably closer to Luther than to Lutherans.
No, Luther, well, maybe, I don't know. It's tough to, I mean, Luther also lived in a different theological world, and he had other fish to fry. But anyway, we can come back there. Let's read, if someone would please read Matthew 25, verses 31 through the end of the chapter. You've heard it many times. We want to look at it from a slightly different angle. So 25, 31 to the end of the chapter.
When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate people one from another, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will put the sheep at his right hand, and the goats at the left. Then the king will say to those at his right hand, Come, you that are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you gave me clothing. I was sick, and you took care of me. I was in prison, and you visited me. Then the righteous will answer him, Lord, when was it that we saw you hungry and gave you food, or thirsty and gave you something to drink? And when was it that we saw you a stranger and welcomed you, or naked and gave you clothing? And when was it that we saw you sick or in prison and visited you? And the king said to them, truly I tell you, just as you did it to one of the least of these who are members of my family, you did it to me. Then he will say to those at his left hand, you are accursed, depart from me into the evil fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, and you did not welcome me. Naked, and you did not give me clothing. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit me. Then they also will answer, Lord, when was it that we saw you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not take care of you? Then he will answer them, truly I tell you, just as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life.
Okay, what do you hear here and what do you see?
Seems like it's very concrete how we get to heaven or to the kingdom of God.
Okay.
Sounds like works, I mean.
Sounds like works.
And there's nothing wrong with works, but they do not get you to heaven.
Well, yes. What does this text say?
That's what you do. That's what you do, yes, but works to get to heaven. That's what the Mormons believe. You have works to get to heaven, and that's not the way it is. The works come after you are accepted by heaven. After you have accepted Jesus as your Savior, then come the works. They're the product of your salvation or your righteousness or whatever you want to call it.
Yeah, and that's certainly what we in our tradition have understood.
But, well, I guess it strikes me, too, that the ones who are saying, you know, who think that they've done the right things, I guess for me, maybe I'm being too simplistic, but it seems to me that this contrast all along between the righteousness of the Pharisees and the righteousness that Jesus is talking about is the difference between the letter and the spirit of the law. That when we read that we can, you know, if we do X, Y, and Z, then we're righteous. That's one thing, but if we look at a situation and say, what is the righteous, just thing to do in this situation, and try to be the spirit, you know, follow the spirit of that, then we're exceeding that righteousness.
Okay, that's a way to look at it.
Verse 34 does suggest that God has done something here, that God has been an actor prior to our actions.
Getting the house ready.
Well, come you, yeah, I'm blessed by my Father. What's all carried in this blessing?
I'd love to have us kind of
we go back to
squirm
that.
Under this sucker.
We go back to that what we just had. Where, what was it talking about? No, I skipped it. Slipped my mind. But this seems to me to be the other side of the picture.
Okay. Let me just go through this for some literary things first that I think are quite interesting and I think intended to make to score points. In verse 34, which has already been called attention to, there's some very interesting things. The king will then say to those at his right hand, come, you that are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. That has something to do with entrance into something, right? And what the author has done, what the narrator has done, is now we should be anticipating. We should be on the edge of our seats trying to figure out who are these people that he's talking to. We rather expect they're folks with small catechisms in their hand. But then comes this delineation. I was hungry, fed me, so on and so forth. Then notice in verse 37, a word appears that has been withheld in the text. Because it doesn't start out by saying he gathered the righteous on the right hand and the accursed on the left hand, sheep and goats. But now when we get down to verse 37 comes the word, then the righteous. Now see, I think part of what Matthew is helping us to understand that the religious or the faith enterprise is not about saving one's own skin. That's what we keep turning the religious enterprise into, saving my own skin. This is where if we were at the deepest sense of being Lutherans, we figured out that's been taken care of. Thank you very much. It's not about saving our own skin, folks.
Faith without works is dead.
Yeah. And then we find out these are the righteous. And then we go through just again, because even though Lutherans have failed to understand Matthew, he knew we would be around, so he repeats the lesson in the negative. I was hungry and he didn't feed me, and I was thirsty and he didn't give me anything to drink. Remember, we saw hunger and thirst for righteousness, and now those words are all back in this text. But anyway, just so we don't miss it, notice how, so that when Jesus walks away from us, because notice this is the last thing that Jesus teaches. This is the last long teaching discourse. This is the end of it. So as Jesus walks away from us, the words we hear are these. And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. That's the last thing we hear. The righteous, whose righteousness exceeds the scribes and the Pharisees, into eternal life, into a kingdom prepared for them before the foundation of the world. Now, we're going to go into this on Thursday in a lot more detail, but I want just briefly to go back one parable. So if you turn back in chapter 25, it's the story of the talents. The interesting thing about the story of the talents, I think, is when they come back with what they've earned. And so I just want to pick up very quickly at verse 21. His master said to him, "Well done, good and trustworthy slave. You have been trustworthy in a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master." And the one with the two talents also came forward, saying, "Master, you handed over to me two talents. See, I have made two more talents." His master said to him, "Well done, good and trustworthy slave. You have been trustworthy in a few things. I will put you in charge of many. Enter into the joy of your master." And now comes the shriveled, pickled third guy. Then the one who had received the one talent also came forward and saying, "Master, I knew there'd never be joy." This isn't what he said. He said, "I knew you were harsh, Master." If we think God is the harsh master who's the general accountant of the universe, makes all the difference in the world. But if God is the one who provides for the lilies of the field and all of that, and so why are you anxious? And he gives us talents, stuff, abilities, we can be reckless with them because God provisions us and we can enter into the joy of the master. But boy, we think God is mean-spirited. It's no wonder that people don't want to join the churches, because we're a bunch of prunes. We look like folks who need prunes, right? And where's the joy of serving God in all of this? I mean, when I hear folks, David and Marie are over here, and I hear them talk about their ministry, I have a sense of that they have a sense of joy and fulfillment, and I'm sure it's hard work, but it doesn't feel like oppressive work when they talk about it.
May I tell you something that happened last night? when the collection was being taken up, there was a little fellow behind me, and he said to his dad, "Why do you waste your money like that?"
Oh.
He was a real little guy, not more than 4 or 5. "Why do you waste your money like that?" He sure didn't have the right perspective.
Well,
that's what this was talking about. This guy put his money in the hole.
Right. That's right. And it all depends, the point I'm making, everything depends on our theology, whether God is generous or not. And the other thing, you know, that Matthew, more than any other gospel writer, keeps reminding us that Jesus did the miracles that he did because he was compassionate. He didn't do them in order that, I've got an opportunity here to show I can put a lot of bread on the table. But people had need. They were hungry, and he fed them. Okay? Now, let's spend a moment or two with the scribes and Pharisees. We'll be in familiar company, so I won't take us along with these folks. There's a number of things, and we'll do this with as rapidly as I can, which isn't usually very rapidly. But turn to chapter 9. Scribes and Pharisees show up everywhere. They like order. They like things figured out. So this is the story of the paralyzed man laying in a bed as some people carry him. And when Jesus saw, this is chapter 9, verse 2, he said to the paralytic, "Take heart, son, your sins are forgiven." Then some of the scribes said to themselves, "This man is blaspheming." And then we have this discussion, this occasion's a discussion. But notice in the only point I want to make here, that according to their understanding of the religious tradition, for Jesus to presume to forgive is blasphemy. Move now to chapter 12. One of the things I also need to say about the scribes and Pharisees in Matthew's gospel, they didn't exist. Matthew has overdrawn the scribes and Pharisees. They actually did exist as historical beings, but they're not the villains. They're kind of the snidely whiplashes of the, you know, if you're familiar with the Dudley Do-Right and, you know, and Bullwinkle and all of that. The way that Matthew has pictured the scribes and Pharisees, they're kind of like snidely whiplash. They're always thinking of evil things to do. In real life, in Jesus' time, they were people who earnestly desired to do the will of God as they understood it. And that's think about fights in your own congregation. There are very few of them in which somebody sets out to say, "Well, I'm trying to throw this monkey wrench into this because I don't want to do the will of God." But rather, it's we think this is the way to do the will of God. And Matthew overdraws these in order to make the contrast fit here. So anyway, that I should have mentioned that earlier on. In chapter 12, just looking at the first two verses. "At that time, Jesus went through the grain fields one Sabbath. His disciples were hungry, human need. And they began to pluck heads of grain and to eat. When the Pharisees saw it, they said to him, 'Look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath. Shame on them.'" Doesn't matter whether they're hungry or not, shouldn't be doing it. Verse 38 of the same chapter. "Then some of the scribes and Pharisees said to him, 'Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you.'" One of the interesting things, if you follow this through, scribes and Pharisees like signs. They like to make sure we can get this sucker nailed down with some evidence here. Okay? Now, moving on to chapter 16. Verse 1, "The scribes and Sadducees came," or the Pharisees and Sadducees came, "and to test Jesus, they asked him to show them a sign from heaven." And Jesus, notice, says to them in verse 4, "An evil and idolatrous generation asked for a sign, but you only get hints." Verse 6, Well, fine. When the disciples reached the other side, they had forgotten to bring any bread. Jesus said to them, "Watch out and beware of the yeast of the Pharisees and Sadducees." And then verse 12. Then they understood that he had not told them to beware of the yeast of bread, but of the teaching of the Pharisees and Sadducees. Chapter 19, verse 3. Some of the Pharisees came to him, and to test him, asked him, "Is it lawful for man to divorce his wife?" Those guys keep pressing the lawful questions, you see. Can we just get this figured out ahead of time? Are there some manuals? Are there some things we could go look up to work on this? Now we'll skip, I'll throw this one in. Chapter 21, verse 14 and following. The blind and lame came to him in the temple and he cured them, but the chief priests and the scribes saw the amazing things that he did. Now remember, they've been asking for signs all along. They now see some stuff. Now they got other heartburn. And heard the children crying out in the temple, "Hosanna to the Son of David." They became angry and said to him, "Do you hear what they're saying?" Another thing, another little Bible study device I love are stupid questions. Have you ever thought about this? When you hear what seems to be a stupid question in the Bible, you ought to pay attention. And I think here, just for illustration off the top of my head, I'll tell you the story, or recall for you, Ezekiel in the Valley of the Dry Bones. And the Spirit asked him, "Son of man, can these bones live?" And he says, "I'm not touching that one." Answer's off, they can't live. But he says, "You know." Watch for stupid questions. They're wonderful teaching devices in the Bible. I mean, when it seems so obvious, and sometimes, you know, God will say to somebody, "Do you see this?" Well, I mean, after all, you set me here to see. I mean, it's very interesting when you have those questions. Okay, now I want to go to chapter 23, just because we're getting running out of time. If the rest of the first teaching discourse, the Sermon on the Mount, tells us the positive side about the righteousness that exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, chapter 23 does it by way of the negative. So let's look at it for a moment. Beginning verse 1 of chapter 23, "Then Jesus said to the crowds and to his disciples, 'The scribes and the Pharisees sit on Moses' seat. Therefore, do whatever they teach you.'" Although, notice back in the chapter we looked at earlier when I got off the boat, he said, "Don't beware of this teaching of the scribes." You know, well, I'm not going there. But anyway, do not do as they do, for they do not practice what they teach. They tie up heavy burdens hard to bear and lay them on the shoulders of others, but they themselves are unwilling to lift a finger to move them. There's a clue. They do all their deeds to be seen by others, for they make their phylacteries broad and their fringes long. They love to have the place of honor at banquets. And this one always makes me nervous when it's read, when I think of the configuration of the sanctuary at Holy Trinity, and I got a seat up there, the best seats in the synagogues. Down to verse 11. "The greatest among you will be your servant. All who exalt themselves will be humbled, and all who humble themselves will be exalted." Now notice we have seven woes. And they're pretty general, but they run in the same, in basically in the same kinds of categories about kind of forcing everything into rules and structures, and so just for an example of this, let's look at verse 23 for a moment. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you tithe mint, dill, and cumin." And these, remember, I mean, we're talking tiny seeds. Jesus was having some fun with the folks. I mean, I've all, I often think of the image I have in my mind is the pharmacist who's got the, you know, the stack of pills, and he has to count, has this little blade that he, and so here they are with dill seeds. Oh, one for God. Okay, I mean, I think Jesus wants, this is funny stuff. I mean, it's very serious, but it's funny. You tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith. It is these you ought to have practiced without neglecting the others. When I started in the ministry, candles had to be 51% beeswax. Anybody else old enough to remember that? When you were, I mean, we actually had to go down the Episcopal Church supply place and buy beeswax. It's downtown Washington sometimes. And artificial flowers. Now, this is not to say we shouldn't attend to holy things, but they ought to be in their place. But it's a lot easier to worry about 51% beeswax candles than it is 48 homeless kids in Port Angeles. Right? I mean, last time I looked it was, because we went away, we now have the perpetual fuel candles, you know. I mean, we don't even have to worry about the bees anymore. But now, the point of all of this, I think the point of it is, anyway, that the righteousness that exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees is a righteousness that is other-oriented. It's other-oriented in the same way when Jesus says, gives the reason for his coming, both in Mark and in Matthew. For the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. And what I see Matthew doing is inviting us to begin to imagine a life of discipleship in which we know the joy of the Master. You know, the most graphic illustration in our generation, perhaps, is Mother Teresa. You know, who found the face of God in the untouchables dying in the streets of Calcutta. And you know, for, you know, she'd been criticized because she wasn't a social activist and some other kind of things, but she gained enormous credibility because no one ever doubted when she said, "I see in that face the face of Jesus." She entered into the kingdom of heaven. Every time that happened. And I think what Matthew's inviting us to do is, day by day, moment by moment, we have the opportunity to enter into the kingdom of heaven and know the joy of the Master. But we read this all as oppressive because we think this is what we have to do to earn some. I mean, we're so... Even though we Lutherans say we live by grace and all that, we are oftentimes the least gracious people there ever were. A book I was really surprised by, and I'll close with this one last anecdote. The Christmas of '97, Sandy's sister-in-law gave me a book for Christmas by Philip Yancey, who was the editor at one time of Christianity Today, which I never read because it's so, you know, I think it's so out in right field and all that. And so I would never have purchased this book in 1,000 years, called What's So Amazing About Grace. Have any of you read that book? It was like, what was so amazing about grace is I read that book and found, wow, this is, you know, God has played another trick on me. And there's a story, and I just want to end with this story that's a little off of the point, but it makes the thing about our relationship with God and what I think Matthew has in mind. He tells the story in there of a Catholic, or of a Irish priest, I assume Catholic, who had recently come to his parish, and he was doing a walking tour, And as he's walking along one of the roads, he saw an old peasant praying alongside the road. So the priest stopped. When the old peasant had finished praying, he said to the old peasant, "You must be very close to God." And the old peasant got this broad smile on his face, and he says, "Yes, God is very fond of me." And I think that's the starting point for all of this kind of thing. If we know the joy of the Master, and we know God to be, as Jesus indicates, the one who clothes the birds of the field, and or the birds of the air and the lilies of the field, yes, he's very fond of me. After I read that book, I just asked the congregation during my sermon to stand up and turn to the person next to him and repeat the dialogue so that they could hear those words for themselves, yes, or say the words for themselves. And that's what I think it means to enter into the kingdom of heaven. Okay, that's the hour, it's done, bell's rung, and so we'll keep puzzling, I hope, on all of this. And don't turn me into the Lutheran authorities, because...
Too late.